Tonight we're going to be looking at Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14, paragraph 1. Chapter 14, paragraph 1. This is on page 1316 if you're using the Pew Bible, not the Pew Bible, but the ones I got for you over there. And what's the page in the Trinity Psalter hymnal?
927.
Okay. And we're going to be flipping around a fair bit tonight through the standards and through the scriptures, just to illustrate a few points for us. But I hope this will be a blessing to you. We're getting into this chapter on saving faith, and tonight we'll start, and next week, Lord willing, we'll finish. But before we get into the chapter properly, it's helpful to understand kind of the flow and the logic of where we've been really so far this school year in the confession. We spent a lot of time in the fall on what chapter? Does anybody remember? You don't need to give me a number, but just like what doctrine did we spend like 2 months on, Stephen?
It was the effectual calling.
Effectual calling. We did spend a lot of time there, but this was earlier than that.
Christ the mediator.
Of Christ the mediator. Very good, Miss Babington. If I had a gold star, it would be yours. So we spent a lot of time in chapter 8 on Christ the mediator, focusing on who he is. And then in chapters 9 and 10, we worked through free will and effectual calling, basically affirming how it is that we were made partakers of Christ's benefits. How did we become those for whom he is a mediator? And it's through our effectual calling. Effectual calling, according to the Shorter Catechism, is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, and enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. So our effectual calling is when the Holy Spirit caused you to recognize your sin for what it is, an offense to God, deserving condemnation, enlightening our minds, convincing us of our sin and misery. The misery being not only the sorrowfulness of the sin itself, but also the misery over what it leads to. And then enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills that now we, with a born-again nature, will freely and gladly embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, wherein we would not have before. That's how we became the benefits of his mediatorial office. And then from there, and for the last several months, really this whole winter and spring, we've been looking at the benefits that are ours in Christ Jesus. So we've drawn this diagram up here several times. We start by the work of God's Spirit, we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in union with him, we begin to get several benefits. And these are all listed. Flip over to the Shorter Catechism. If you're using the Trinity Psalter hymnal, we're going to be on page 970. And if you're using the youth group Bible, it'll be page 1401. We're just going to look briefly at questions 32 to 38. And I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but these are not all, but several of the benefits that we get through our union with Christ. So let's just look at these, and we're going to list them out on the board. Number 32, who can give me the answer there? What are the benefits? What benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? Mr. Malk.
They that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them.
Very good. All right. Who can tell me what is justification? Just say it.
Christ taking our sins upon the cross and imputing righteousness to us.
My sins to Jesus, his righteousness to me. Very good. What about adoption? Just say.
Us becoming joint heirs with Christ in the kingdom of God.
Yep, joint heirs with Christ. Very good. I don't think there's anything I really need to add to that. That kind of says it all. But just think about that for a minute. Can y'all hear me when I'm facing this way?
Yes.
Very good. Think about that for a minute, though, while I misspell Christ for the third time. You are a joint heir with him. You're received into a new family. You have God as your Father, and part of the glory of heaven is not just reigning under his rule, though that is a glorious thing to consider, but Romans 8 says we will reign with him, like alongside. And that's, again, I've said this before, if that wasn't explicitly laid out in the Bible, I would tell any teacher that said that that's heresy, like, because I can't believe it, but it does say that in Romans 8, I think it's 17. But, and then what's sanctification? Ideally, in your own words. Did you answer the last one?
No.
That was your brother?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, go for it.
God's making cleansing sinners of their sins.
Cleansing sinners of their sins. I like that. And then I would also add a new nature. Right, because we get the new nature, and then he begins the cleansing process. So there's a two-pronged approach to sanctification. And then, so you guys kind of ran through 33 to 35, not reading the words, but putting it in your own, which is good. In fact, I would say better. Although memorizing the shorter catechism is good for you, but anyway. Number 36, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, sanctification, and adoption? So what other benefits are listed? Ms. Barringer, can you read that answer for us?
The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end.
Assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, right? Increase of grace and perseverance. Is that right? Increase. And perseverance. And yet there's more. What are the benefits that we receive from Christ at death?
Eternal life.
Yeah, but the catechism lays them out. We actually receive eternal life at the moment we believe. We enter into eternal life at death, but you are spiritually alive now. And that will go on forever. What's the catechism say? Number 37? Yes, Mr. Van Dudeward.
The souls of believers at their death are made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies still being still united to Christ do rest in their graves to the resurrection.
Alright. At death we're made perfect.
Yes, sir.
Think about that. There will be a time when you die, when all the temptations, all the pulls that you have to sin will be completely done away with, made perfect. And immediately pass into glory. So no longer living in a fallen world, which I said recently in a sermon, like I tried to find an illustration for that, and there just isn't one. We don't have a frame of reference for what it will be like when not only will we no longer have a pull to sin, there just won't be around. Like you won't experience it. You won't deal with the collateral damage of others. And then what are the benefits that we receive in from Christ in the resurrection? Number 38. Mr. Schwanevelt.
At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity.
Acknowledged, acquitted, and made how blessed? Perfectly blessed. So not only will you be acknowledged before all of the created order as this one belongs to me, not just your soul made perfect, but your resurrected body, all of you, the whole of who you are, acknowledged as a child of God. You know, it's a flattering thing to go to like a dinner or some special service or something, and Dr. Phillips will introduce me to somebody and say, "This is my assistant minister," and like. It's a cool thing to me to be at places where somebody important that was introducing me as belonging to him. how much cooler, how much better being in the new heavens and the new earth, and God says, this one is mine. Acknowledged as belonging to him. Acquitted. You've got the assurance that you're forgiven, but the gavel has dropped. The trial is over. Not guilty, but righteous. And made perfectly blessed. The full enjoying of God to all eternity. Like, sometimes people say when somebody dies, they're in a better place. And that's true. But there's an even better place after that, and that's at the day of resurrection. Perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God, body and soul, the whole of who you are, to all eternity. So I've marked this out on the board. This is not all of the benefits that there are to being united to Christ, but this is a lot of them. And these are all yours. You are assured that they all belong to you at the moment that you believe. This is what we're talking about when we read Ephesians chapter 1, and we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." That's all summed up right there. These are the blessings that are ours in Christ. And so now, in chapters 14 and 15, we talk about, how is it that I access? How do I get those benefits? Yes, it's by being united to Christ, but how am I united to Christ? And that, of course, is through saving faith. And so I want us to see what we're looking at now is, with saving faith, the means by which we're made partakers of Christ. And because we're partakers of Christ, we get all this. Does that make sense, the relationship there? Okay. And so tonight we're going to look at three things. What faith is. We're going back to the confession now. What faith is, where faith comes from, and how faith is nourished. What faith is, where it comes from, and how it is nourished. I'll go ahead and read chapter 14, paragraph 1. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. So first of all, what is faith? What do we mean when we say you must have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? There's a couple of definitions that I found. Some are more helpful than others. Dictionary.com offers these two. That's the go-to resource. Confidence or trust in a person. That's good. Also, belief that is not based on proof. I don't like that one as much. Because we're not calling people to blind faith when we call them to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith has three elements to it, three aspects of it. I know that Mr. Hawes has done this at least once with you guys, but maybe you just got it from school. Does anybody know what the three things are that make up faith? I'm not looking for Latin terms here, although some of you may know them. No. All right. So, here's a novel idea. I believe the Bible actually offers a straight up definition of faith. Does anybody want to take a guess at where that is?
Hebrews 11:1.
Man, Mr. Reese, on fire.
We're memorizing that one.
There you go. Hey, no, take the win, man. You don't got to explain that away. Let's flip over to Hebrews chapter 11. Actually, you know what? Can you do it from memory, either one of you guys?
Sure. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen.
Very good. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But if you're already kind of halfway to Hebrews 11, feel free to keep going, because we're going to look at that. That's a great definition of faith. Obviously, it's a great definition of faith. It's the Bible's definition of faith. But Hebrews 11 is going to expand on that. It's going to say more than that. And it's going to give us a couple of things to think about. Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." And I'm going to kind of whittle that down and say, faith includes knowledge. Faith includes knowledge. By faith, we understand certain things. By faith, we know certain things. But not only do we know facts, that is included in faith, but there's more than that. Faith also includes believing that those facts that we know are actually true, right? So there's knowledge, and then there's belief. And we see this also in Hebrews 11, looking at verse 8 and 9. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. So Abraham received information from God. I have given you this land. And he believed that was true. And so he went to the land, right? So faith is knowing things, believing them to be true, and then finally, faith is trusting in that truth, resting in that truth, not only believing that it's true, but actually acting on it. And we see all three of those elements in Hebrews 11. And I've probably used this before, but it's one thing to, has anyone here ever been prescribed, like, I don't know, medication from a doctor, right? And you knew what the medication was and what it was supposed to do. And you believed that it would do what the doctor told you it would do. But there was something else that you had to do to get the benefit of it, right? What's that?
Steve? Give it to you.
Take it! Right? Ingest the medicine, okay? Or I've used this kind of silly illustration. I know that's a chair. I believe it could support me. But it's a different thing sitting in it and actually trusting it to do so, which I'm not going to do right now. But I just want you to see that there's these three aspects of faith, and you need them all. You need all three of them to truly have faith. Now, they'll be in varying degrees at different times and in different ways, but you need all three of them. So what are some things that we need to know and believe about the Lord Jesus? What are some things we need to know and believe? Yeah.
He was resurrected.
He was raised from the dead. Very good. All right, Mr. Cancino? He's interceding for us. He's interceding for us. Excellent. What else do we need to know about the Lord Jesus? Yes?
I mean, that he was actually real. That he came for us.
That he was actually real. Yes. Okay? Real in what two natures, by chance? Mr. Schwanabel.
Human and God.
Fully God and fully man. All right, these are all things that we need to know about the Lord Jesus. What else might one need to know about the Lord Jesus?
He lived a perfect life.
He lived the perfect sinless life. All right, good. Stephen?
He was crucified in our place.
He was crucified in our place. Basically, all of these articles of the Apostles' Creed, right? Like, that's why we have y'all drill that all the time. Because those are things that you need to know. Now, I'm not saying that you can't be saved without knowing all of those things, but I am saying you can't deny any of them. Does that make sense? Like, there are certain things that maybe you just don't understand until you're a certain age, or maybe you just hadn't thought about, or whatever. There's a huge and vast difference between not knowing because of ignorance and flat out rejecting, right? Like, Jehovah's Witnesses flat out, by their doctrine, reject that Jesus is fully God. That's a completely different thing from a small child that's not really quite understanding the hypostatic union and how it can be fully God and fully man. Like, that's a different category of flat out rejection versus not fully understanding. And I'll just give an illustration of this, right? I have at my house right now the cutest baby in the world. And in spite of her cuteness, and she's also very smart, there are probably things that you all know about me that she doesn't. You guys could probably better anticipate some goofy illustration that I might use in a lesson than Lynn could. You know things about me, and you know me in ways that she doesn't. And yet she does know things about me. She knows that I can pick her up when she's sad. She knows that I can change her diaper when she's wet or messy. She knows that I can do things that she needs. And she trusts me in ways that are probably deeper than most of you trust me, because that's appropriate, right? Like, but she has all three of those things. She knows things about me, she believes things about me, she trusts things about me in an age-appropriate way. We need all three of those aspects. We need all three of those elements in our faith with the Lord. We need to have certain knowledge. We need to believe that that knowledge is true, and then we need to actually trust it. We need to actually act and live as though it were. Any questions on that before we move on and cover very briefly where faith comes from? Again, knowledge, belief, and trust. Those are the three elements of faith. And I'll just share also, it's okay to have imperfect or even incorrect knowledge at some points. Again, Lynn happens to believe right now that sleep is not all that important for her mother and father. That's not true, but she can believe it and yet still have faith that we're her parents and take care of her, right? You can have untrue thoughts about God that are due to ignorance, and that's not a violation of your faith. Does that make sense? All right. You could be wrong on baptism or something. All right, so where does faith come from? Where does faith come from? Who wants to, you guys have been, like I told somebody earlier, I think that most of my youth group have been Calvinists since they could speak. Where does faith come from? Anybody? Just say it.
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, God, right? Okay. Yes, faith is a gift of God, and that's what the confession says. It is the work of the Spirit of Christ in there, that is the elect's heart. And there's a bunch of passages we could go to prove this point. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is kind of the classic one, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. The this and the it refer back to the previous clause, both the grace and the faith. This is the both the grace and the faith. Also, you could look at Philippians 1:29, where Paul writes, it has been granted to you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to suffer for his sake. We don't have time to explore the suffering part of that right now. But the point is, the fact that you believe has been granted to you. It's a gift. We studied this passage about a month ago now in Sunday school. John 6:44-45. Does anybody want to maybe paraphrase that? Nobody can come to me unless the Father draws. No, not like that. But draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. That is how we receive faith. We are drawn to God by God. It is the work of God's Spirit, most specifically and most precisely. And so that's what the confession says, and I just have to note that. Now let's spend the rest of our time talking about how is faith nourished? How do we grow in the faith? If you look at this board, and this is part of the reason that I listed all these out. And you say, yeah, I've experienced this. I do have a joy in the Holy Ghost. I have experienced an increase of grace that I didn't have years ago. I know what it's like to be sanctified, to be growing in holiness. This is the best day I could possibly imagine. Being openly acknowledged and acquitted at the day of resurrection, to the full enjoying of God to all eternity. If you look at this and you say, I see this, and I have also probably here and here and here and here and here, let's be on room for improvement, okay, on sanctification, assurance of God's love, maybe some people struggle with that. Peace of conscience, some people struggle with that. And we see these areas that there's room for improvement, but we look at this and we honestly say, I have some of that and I want more. What's the question that we ask? How do I get more? Okay. My wife likes to make fun of me because I like to take, like, you know, the bottle says take 2 vitamin C pills and I'll take like 5 because I want like a lot of immunity. Okay. She says that's not good for me. She's probably right. But that is the logic here. Okay? There is a prescription for how to grow our faith. There is a prescription for how to nourish our faith. And here we do want to pour it on as much as we possibly can. And if you look at the confession, chapter 14, you'll see exactly what it says are the means that we come to faith and that our faith is nourished. Shouldn't be a surprise to you guys. What is it, Mr. Waldschmidt? Yeah, you. Yeah. No, no, you're not the means by which we do this, but if you could look at Confession 14:1. Page 927, is that right? Yeah. It's ordinarily wrought by...
The ministry of the word.
And then what else is used to increase and strengthen it?
Administration of the sacraments.
And one other thing?
And prayer.
Okay, very good. Who wants to tell us what the collective name for all three of those things are? Miss Babington? The ordinary means of grace. All right. Again, this is not new. This is what we do here. We believe that the Word of God is absolutely primary in this process. The Word of God is the means by which you came to know God through the reading and the preaching of the Word. That is the primary one. It says that the faith is ordinarily wrought by that. What does that mean? Well, it means on the one hand that the Word of God is, as we've said, primary. But it also means that sometimes the Holy Spirit might be pleased to use something else. The Spirit is not bound to only use these means, but these are the ones He's assured us that He will use. And so that's what we use. Does that make sense? We don't take a shot in the dark and just say, well, He can use anything, so I'm going to do whatever. No, we say, He can use anything, but He said He will use these three. So that's what we're going to go with. And so the Word of God is primary. We see this in the sacraments when we administer baptism, when we administer the Lord's Supper. The Word of God is primary in two ways. One, we don't do either one of those without first reading the words of institution, giving the biblical reason for why we're doing what we're doing. And then secondly, both of those sacraments are designed to illustrate, Dr. Phillips likes to say, they're our drama team. To picture the truth of God's word, right? The bread is the broken body. The wine is the shed blood. The water is representative of the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin and unrighteousness. These are deriving their significance and their meaning and their power not from themselves, but from the Word of God. And prayer is the same way. Prayer is dependent upon the Word of God. I'm just going to read this quote for us. Before I read it, though, I'm going to give a little bit of setup. We want to be a people, and I'm trying as best I can to inculcate in you guys a habit of praying your Bible. Because I believe that everyone in this room has bought into, at least in theory, the fact that prayer is important. I also happen to believe that y'all are probably not much different from me, and while you have bought into that fact, you often find yourself beginning to pray and not really knowing what word's going to come next. Just speaking, and you're not sure where the sentence will go. The Bible helps us hone that in. It gives us things to pray for. And you don't have to pray passage by passage through a book. I only do that for the prayer group here because that's just an easy way to keep everybody on the same page. That's not necessarily a prescription for the best way to do this. But when we pray the Bible, we're assured that we're actually praying for the things that God has promised to do. That's a really important thing. So here's this quote from this guy, Robert Shaw. He was a Presbyterian minister in Scotland in the 19th century. He says, "As our petitions ought to be regulated by God's revealed will, His word must be the rule of prayer. Nor by this real rule are our prayers circumscribed to narrower limits." What he's saying is, you're not cutting yourself off from praying anything that's important by praying the Word of God. And he reasons this way, "For nothing really necessary for us can be pointed out which is not contained in some divine declaration or promise. We are warranted to ask for temporal mercies of God." There's nothing wrong with praying, "Please be with Aunt so-and-so as she goes in for this medical procedure." There's nothing wrong with praying, "Please be with this family while they seek to deal with this financial problem." Those are all good and appropriate. But spiritual mercies ought to have the preference in our request. "Thus saith our Savior, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." If we regulate our petitions, that's our requests, by the Word of God, then we may feel the utmost confidence that there is an entire harmony between his will and our desires, and we may take the full encouragement of that beautiful and comprehensive promise. Finally, in closing, the big takeaway from tonight, I know I've given y'all a lot of information, is simply this. If I was to condense this whole thing into one sentence, if you want these benefits, you must grow in your relationship with Christ. This involves using the means of grace according to our faith. That is, by faith, reading your Bible, attending to the preaching of God's word. By faith, offering prayers to God for things that he has told us to pray for. By faith, diligently preparing ourselves for the observance of the Lord's Supper this coming Lord's Day. By faith, preparing our hearts for baptismal services and remembering the grace that was offered to us and praying that that child would embrace it and growing in it ourselves. We attend to these things by faith, but these are the means that he's given us. Questions? Comments? Concerns? Seeing none. God in heaven, we give thanks to you for the means of grace that you have given us to strengthen our faith. For Lord, we know that we are people of weak faith. But Lord, I ask that you would be pleased, even in our time together tonight, to grow and increase the faith of my dear young friends, that they might grow in their assurance of your love for them, that they might grow in the joy of the Holy Ghost, that they might grow in their sanctification. And Lord, that they might grow in the hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.